Well, the purpose of having some time away is to be refreshed and renewed, and I surely feel re-energized to the task. It was good to have a couple different people here in our pulpit the last 2 weeks, but I am surely glad to be back to the work that God has called me to do this morning, and we are back to the gospel according to Luke chapter 12 this morning. In our present environment, in our culture today, learned men and women can see meaning in so many different phenomena in the world around them. And even more so as the world becomes more sophisticated and more rational and logical. These same intelligent and sophisticated people often, even in their arrogance, exhibit such ignorance to the reality of the spiritual world. Specifically to the Bible, Christianity, and Jesus Christ. They brag about having great knowledge and yet pretend to not be able to make anything of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This miscalculation and also willful ignorance at time will cost them on the day when they see the one that they denied face to face and are called into account. According to Romans, all mankind has a God conscience. But chapter 1 says that the natural tendency of man is to ignore it and even suppress it. They hold the truth down in unrighteousness. It's because of this that they are without excuse. And Jesus has similar experiences with the crowds that would gather around him in his earthly ministry, and while they were listening to his teaching, while he was on this earth thousands of years ago, he would combat the same kind of ignorance and unbelief. They were wise about weather, and politics, and farming, but were ignorant of the most important things, the spiritual things. Jesus spoke about bringing division recently. Now he warns about the sign of the times and issues an invitation and a charge for all to settle with the accuser. In chapter 13, Jesus will continue to focus on the kingdom and the nation, which upon being confronted by it, by and large, they refuse to enter in, but choose to remain in their unbelief. But their rejection will not stop the kingdom or even slow it down, because God has devised the plan. He is orchestrating his plan, he is orchestrating the events, and he's executing it perfectly. God's plan and his power are far greater than one that would be slowed down by the reaction of individuals or rejection even of the Jews and the nation. All the indications are that God is at work through Jesus, and the multitudes would do well to recognize that and accept that. On another occasion, Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and Sadducees asking for signs from heaven to test him. That's in the Gospel according to Matthew. So in Matthew, Jesus concludes again that the religious leaders are part of the evil and adulterous generation to which no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. But here in Luke, he now turns and he's speaking again to the crowds. The disciples are likely there. They're part of the audience. He had been previously speaking directly to the disciples. The crowds would have been there and had been able to hear that. Now he's speaking to the crowds, and the disciples are the ones who are listening. So in the crowds those days, some were disciples, and some were just curious observers. But this is a warning for all present. And by extension, it's a warning for all of us also. In Jesus, in this time of his life, his mind has been on the cross and the response of the hearers. Have you noticed that the warnings are ramping up in this time of Jesus' ministry? As we've gone through the gospel according to Luke, they are becoming, these warnings, more ominous. as he nears the cross. And so he again gives the crowds another gracious wake-up call. The time for division is quickly approaching, but these people can't discern the time. And they live on just like that rich fool who built bigger barns and didn't realize that that very night his soul would be brought into account. Jesus is graciously telling the crowds, understand the time and settle with the judge before it's too late. The title of today's message is Time to Settle. Time to Settle. So let's read from Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 59. We'll cover from verses 54 through the end of chapter 12 of the Gospel according to Luke. And he, being Jesus, was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he might not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Father, again, I ask that you would lead us and guide us today. Lord, we don't want this to be the teaching of a man, although you use men to teach. We want it to be your very words being applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That's the design that you've made for your church to grow. And we want to follow that design. We want your convictions to be our convictions, your corrections to be what changes us and brings us in the right paths. Pray that your word and that you, Jesus, would be lifted up today, and no man or person would be able to steal your glory today. It's all for you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. Point number one this morning is a failure to rightly analyze the present times. There is this failure to rightly analyze the present times on display in verses 54 through 56. So we start out in verses 54 and 56 and see that there's this ability that they have to predict short-term future by physical signs. And we see that in verse 54. So let's talk about the weather a little bit. It says, Jesus was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, springing up from the sunset in the western region, immediately, you see that and you say, a shower is coming. Now, the Greek word translated shower has the idea of a thunderstorm and a strong downpour. When a cloud rises from the west, and west of Israel in that region is the Mediterranean Sea, it would bring moist air that condensed as it climbed the cooler hills of Palestine. So this cloud would be rise in the west, and he goes on to say, you see the signs, and then so it turns out. It happens as expected. It comes to pass. Your prediction is proven true. Now, it's not that man has the ability to change the weather. Knowing that the storms are coming can help us prepare for storms, but man has no ability to stop the storms, right? Remember from Luke in the past, that God is sovereign over storms. And so there's, secondly, this prediction of a hot day. He says, when you see a south or a southwesterly wind blowing, a strong breeze, if you study the geography of Israel, you would see that from the south would be Arabia and Egypt and Ethiopia, all very hot and desert-like regions. One commentator made wrote that even today you can hear, if you were listening to a weather forecast on Tel Aviv radio, you would hear something like, "Today will be a scorcher. Southerly breezes are blowing up from the Arabian desert." This wind is known as a sirocco. It comes from the desert and it brings a scorching heat. So he says, you say it will be a hot day with burning heat. Heat so hot that it would wilt plants. In fact, the Greek word here is the word that we get our word caustic from. The word caustic has the idea of being bitterly sarcastic. We also get the name Holocaust from this word. It is a fervent heat. In fact, Matthew 20, verse 12, refers to the scorching heat of the day that some of the workers had to endure. So he says, you say it will be hot, and it turns out that way. No Jew needed Al Roker to give a weather forecast. They knew, they understood the weather patterns. In fact, even in their tradition, there is poetry that says this: when in the west the sky turns gray, one can expect a rainy day. When blows the south wind, you will say some scorching heat is on the way. So they could predict the weather based on signs. But in verse 56, Jesus says they have no ability to predict the long-term future by spiritual signs. Yeah, they can predict short-term things by looking at the physical signs, but they have no ability, they lack the ability to predict the long-term future by spiritual signs that are available. So verse 56 of Luke 12, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? It's not that it was wrong for them to look for signs and prepare for storms, that's appropriate. But they also should apply the same reasoning to discern spiritual winds of change. So Jesus says, and not for the first time, he says, you hypocrites. You may remember this word has the idea of actors that are assuming a certain character or a role. They're attempting to appear something that they are not. Stage players who are living a lie. And Jesus sees right through them and confronts them for it. He says, why are you so blind when you hear and see me? He had given much evidence to believe, and their lack of response leaves them in great jeopardy. It leaves them in great peril. You can analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. And this word analyze can mean to test. It's actually, the idea of that word is for somebody who would analyze coins to make sure that they were not counterfeit, that they were legitimate coins. He says you can discern the appearance, literally the face of the heavens. You can examine its countenance. You can test and prove the weather by your signs, but you cannot apply the same kind of logic to the sign of the times. And so he says, why do you not analyze this present time? Now, there are two Greek words that are frequently translated to this idea of time in the New Testament. One is the Greek word chronos. We get our word chronology or chronological order from that word. It has to do with time in measurement. Days, weeks, seconds, decades. Those are measured times. But this word here is a different word. It's the word kairos. It's more of the abstract concept of time. It means seasons or eras. So some ideas that would line up with this word is the right or proper time, or a favorable season, or a critical hour, or a time of crisis or an opportunity, that would all kind of line up with more of this abstract idea of time. It's not that you can measure it like you can a second, a minute, an hour. So he says, why can you not discern the times? Why can't you examine the occasions, test the seasons? The time that Jesus is referring to here is his current activity and ministry of salvation being carried out right before them. It's the time of the Messiah, the time of his first coming, the time that all of the fathers, the prophets, and the kings, they all had desired to see this time and had not been able to. Those in the audience were seeing things and hearing things in Jesus' ministry that had not seen, been done, or said before. It was a truly unique privilege to be alive at this time and to witness the ministry of Jesus. He says you can make all kinds of predictions and respond accordingly based on the sky, but you are missing what is beyond the sky, the heavenly realm. You're able to use the indications of the weather, the appearance, maybe the atmospheric pressure. Sometimes some of us are even able to smell when rain is coming, or that eerie calm before a storm. All those things they had at their disposal and they used, but why can't you use the indications of things in this world to make the proper judgments about the things that really matter? The spiritual. And the most important, that's what you're blind to. You do not understand the day of your visitation, the day of reckoning. And he's going to get to that more fully soon. They missed that what Jesus' coming would represent and the rejection of it, what that would result in. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He was burdened over Jerusalem, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And now he gives the reason. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Certainly, the rejection of Jesus led in part to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. He says, you see my miracles. You hear my preaching. You have the predictions of me in the prophets. So why do you not, in like manner, infer that this is the time where the Messiah should appear? Isaiah is like lightning flashing across the sky. Micah is like thunder booming out warnings. Jeremiah is like the burning heat of the Sirocco. The storm of judgment is coming, and you are in its path, but you are ignoring the signs. Israel's tragic cycle so often went from repentance to rejection, to divine judgment, followed by God then graciously sending prophets to call for repentance, which Israel often did, often very short term though, only to have this whole cycle start over again. How could they ignore the cycles which led to exile for both kingdoms in their recent memory of their history? Well, it was their hypocrisy which blinded them. They pretended to want the Messiah to come, but not if it would cost them their position. They were the religious rulers and the religious leaders. The Messiah should come, they would say. He should come and he should right all wrongs. He should deliver us from the Romans, but not to impact me personally. They loved the idea of a Messiah, but Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they had in mind, and so their hypocrisy caused them to refuse to entertain that he could be who he says he is. And it's like those who could predict the weather. They see a dangerous catastrophe coming, but they ignore the signs and they're swept away in the storms of judgment. And I can't help but think of Noah and how he preached righteousness for 120 days with nobody getting on the ark with him and all being swept up in judgment. He's saying, discern what's going on right in your midst. The king has come, so accept his kingdom. All of the signs pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, but they willfully refused. And they did so because they demanded political victory, even to the harm of their spiritual condition. They were blind because they didn't want to see. That's pretense. They knew enough to know that Jesus was who he said he was, but refused to act on that knowledge. And so there was a refusal to analyze the sign of the times. Now, secondly, there is a right analysis of the present time, which leads to settlement. The right analysis of the present time leads to settlement. We see that in our three remaining verses, 57 through 59 today. So in verse 57, he encourages them to take the initiative in righteous judgment. He says, why do you not, even on your own initiative, why do you have to be challenged to do this? Why are you not doing this on your own, since you have all the privileges and knowledge to do so? They had everything that they needed to make this judgment of their own initiative. So he says, judge what is right, decide what is equitable, conclude, make your conclusions based on what is just, determine what is holy. This is a call to collectively decide what is right. And this word means to pronounce a verdict based on what is plainly the right thing. To pronounce a verdict, this word judge, to pronounce a verdict based on what is plainly the right thing. In John chapter 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to the appearance, but do what instead? Judge with righteous judgment. It wasn't their intellect that was faulty. It was their wicked hearts that was causing them to be blind and to exercise poor judgment. So this question, why do you not judge yourselves what is right, fits so well with what Jesus has been saying recently as we've chronicled that through Luke 12. He has challenged them to ask certain questions. Remember, am I a faithful or an unfaithful servant or steward? What will I allow to be the cause of division? We saw that recently. Will I recline at the table, or will I have my place with unbelievers? He's been challenging them with these questions. And so how is it, he says, that you've lost all power of spiritual observation? Or perhaps you've never had it. Where is your discernment, we could say? Your judgment should reveal the need to repent before God. You need to be rightly related to God. You should understand what it means to be indebted. And so he then goes from there and he gives an illustration from life to help them understand. And that starts in verse 58. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. The word for at the beginning of verse 58 links this very closely with what had just been said previously in verse 57. So having rebuked them, he now appeals that they would be reconciled to God through repentance and confession. This appeal here is to individuals. And we know that because previously the pronouns have been plural. So when he said, why do you not judge what is right? The you there was plural, collective. You as a group, why were you not, will you not judge what is right? Now, he says, now when you, singular, are going, now he's speaking to individuals. He's making a dramatic appeal to each individual listener to make peace with God before it's too late. While you're going with your opponent to the magistrate, the word opponent can mean adversary, it can mean an arch enemy. This opponent is going to drag them to the magistrate, the one who is first in rank or the chief. And so he says, on your way, make an effort to settle with him. Now is the time to settle accounts with him. While you're on the road, make an effort. And this idea of effort is the Greek word. We get our word ergonomics from that. Well, ergonomics is just people who study how we work and make sure that we're not doing things that would cause carpal tunnel syndrome. It's the idea of the study of work. Well, he says, while you are on the way, as you are progressing, work hard. While you're on the journey, be diligent. You can have the idea of take great pains to do this. What is it that they were to occupy themselves doing? Settling. This word settle can sometimes be translated or mean a release. It can mean to deliver, to be reconciled. He's saying, be aggressive in your desire and work to be reconciled to your adversary, even if it is to your hurt and not to your gain. And the verb here is in perfect tense. That means it's speaking of a state of completion. It's a legal term that has the idea of a case being closed. Closed for good. It won't be reopened. It is case closed, over. Nothing else can come and change the outcome. Once the case begins, it's unpredictable how it's all going to turn out. So get it settled before this. Once and for all. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 8 says this. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Let me read that again. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Now, we're going to see, and we've already touched on, that there is an application for being reconciled to Jesus the judge. But I also think there's a very practical application in our dealings with others here. One commentator said this, it is better to be wronged than to allow a dispute between brothers to be cause for dishonoring Christ. It is better to be wronged than to allow a dispute between brethren to be a cause for dishonoring Christ. You ever wonder why we're so quick to argue our own case? Not just in court situations, just in many situations in life. I often hear Christians, and their first instinct seems to be to argue their case. As if everything in life hinges on whether we're treated fairly and never wronged. Let me give you a newsflash here today. In this world, you will be wronged. And the godly response when wronged is not to respond with lawsuits or demanding our rights, but with the love that we have for others, even for the one who has wronged us. Because that's what's going to make an impact. Treating those who wrong you just like the world, that's never going to make an impact because it's only more of the same. But we're to be different. And we're to respond differently in the circumstances of life. And so I commit to you and I beg you, if your first instinct is to argue your case or demand your rights, I urge you to go back to Scripture and learn what God has to say about these things. Our charge is to work to settle with our adversary so that it never gets to court and is never able to harm our testimony before a watching world. Folks, people are watching. And they're watching to see which Jesus we're going to display even when we are wronged or mistreated. Now, we should want righteous judgment. But folks, in this world, we are not guaranteed righteous judgment. And yet, Scripture is clear that even unjust judges are still under the sovereignty and authority of God. And so even as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, when possible, we should seek to settle disputes internally. So there is definitely a practical application in our dealings. But also, we're coming to the spiritual application. Let's continue to follow this through in verse 58. So that he, your adversary, may not drag you before the judge. The word drag, it's the only time in the New Testament in this form, has the idea of to arrest judiciously. Matthew uses the phrase, hand you over to the judge. And the judge then turns you over to the officer. Again, this word officer, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's where we get our English word proctor from. A proctor was the officer in Athens who collected taxes. He was the exactor of fines. He is the one who executed punishment. So he goes on to say, and then the proctor throw you into prison. The officer throw you into prison. And so you see the sequence of events flow. Once it starts, it just becomes like dominoes that go down the next step. Once this progression begins, it becomes too late for deliverance. And so this one, he's cast into a cage. The idea is he's thrust into a ward. They're sent to a place where they're under guard. And the fact that this idea of proctor is mentioned tells us that it's likely a financial dispute in this illustration Jesus is giving, such as maybe not paying our taxes. And so this one functions as a bailiff who oversees a debtor's prison where one who is in debt could theoretically work off their debt in prison, but in the Roman system, that very rarely happened. It rarely ever happened. Being thrown into a debtor's prison was usually a death sentence, that's where you would die. So in verse 59, we see there is no more settlement once the case is closed. There is no more settlement when the case is closed. And so in verse 59, he says, I say to you, this is the voice of authority that Jesus uses often in the Gospels. I say to you, it's authoritative, you will not get out of there. And we don't see this in English well. But there is a double negative in Greek, and it's there for emphasis. It's like saying, no, not ever. Never going to happen. It's not going to happen, so forget about it. You will never get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Until you have given the final mite. This was the smallest denomination in use at that time. Which is why English translations use the idea of cent, because that's our smallest denomination. So it's a fair comparison. But this mite would be a small brass coin, be an eighth of an ounce, Right here is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, with the exception of the more well-known widow's mite. You will not get out of there until you have paid in full. The illustration uses different offices within the legal system to help our spiritual understanding. Let me read to you what a few of the commentators said about this whole illustration here. One commentator, his name is Arndt, said this: "Just as it is wise to come to terms with one's opponent before the trial begins, so they should take the proper measures for their spiritual well-being before it is too late." The eschatological aspect of the passage is undeniable. What he means by that is it's definitely speaking of eschatology, last things, and it's pointing to the judgment day. It's undeniable. Jesus has more in mind than just the practical idea of somebody being dragged into a debtor's prison. Another commentator, his name is Talbert, said this: "The call is to settle accounts with God before he requires payment. The context supports a reference to God, since both the preceding, what came before, and succeeding, what comes after, before those verses, and the verses after relate to responding to him. In fact, all of Luke 12, and we've seen this, deals with responding either to God or the Son of Man." What does this all mean? What is he trying to communicate here then? Well, Jesus is the judge with whom we must be concerned to settle. God isn't going to round up our payment, because his justice demands a full payment for the penalty of sin. The time to avoid the penalty is before it is sentenced to you. Well, since it's Reformation Day, we're obligated to make gratuitous references to the Catholic Church, which we will do. Roman Catholicism has used this verse to prove that there is an escape from purgatory. Say, so, well, once the last mite has been paid, they can get free. Once somebody has prayed that last prayer or thrown in that last coin in the bucket, paid the indulgences, that person can be released from purgatory. Although it is possible for one to be released from a debtor's prison, this truly only pertains to Jesus' figurative language of the world. There is no possibility of escape from hell after death and punishment for one who has been found guilty before God. And this is clearly stated as an eternal sentence so often in Scripture. And just one of many examples in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which 1:8 says that it's because people refuse to obey the gospel. Here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "They," those who refuse to obey the gospel, "they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Once this one has been delivered there, there will be no parole. They will be there until the full punishment has been paid. You cannot prepare for the judgment after it has come, and you cannot alter it when it has been rendered. There's no plea for a stay of execution, no reduced sentence for good behavior. There's no presidential pardon that's coming. You can't be prayed out like purgatory, like the Catholic Church would teach. You can't be purchased out of hell, like they taught with indulgences. The sentence is final, and the implications are tragic. And so the spiritual implications are clear when we consider God's heavenly courtroom. The one to reconcile to is God. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 6. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The one to reconcile to is God, and the time to do it is urgently now. Our current decisions have long-term ramifications, and none more than this one. This is the greatest thing that needs to be settled in your heart. So who is the adversary in this passage? Well, it's the one who brings the charge. Is that Satan in this context? Well, Satan certainly, we know, he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us, but the adversary here is God. It is his justice that must be settled and satisfied. And by the way, where Satan often falsely accuses us, certainly he has many true things he can accuse us of, and that'll stick, but he also falsely accuses us. Where he does that, God's accusations are righteous and just. So the adversary is God. What about the magistrate, the ruler who is first in rank? We know that God has the authority to preside over all cases. It is his universal justice which must be kept. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, or his kingdom, rules over all." There is nothing, there is no authority in this world that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. His throne in the heavens rules over all. Does that give you some stability in your soul today? Should. So the adversary is God. The magistrate is God. Now the judge, this is the one who makes decisions in the case. Well, we know from other places in Scripture, such as John, that all judgment has been given to Jesus. And this judge's decisions will stand for eternity. There was no wrong verdicts in his court. Isaiah 11, 3 and 4 says this, "And he, being Jesus, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." So we have 3 out of 4. Now, what about the officer, the one who carries out the sentence? You say, well, is that Satan? No, he's going to be paying the penalty for his rebellion in hell as well. No, the one who carries out the sentence is also God. He is the one who casts unbelievers into hell, where they will spend eternity. Remember, we saw this already in Luke. He said, "Fear not the one who can destroy the body, but rather fear the one who can cast your body into hell." In other words, fear God. Penalty that must be paid is the sin debt that every one of us has incurred, and none of it is going to be left unpaid for. Jesus on the cross said one of my favorite Greek words. He said, "Telestai." That word means paid in full. And man will either accept that payment, or their infinite sin debt will remain open and unpaid for all eternity. It is better to confess one's guilt and repent and rectify the situation than to pay the penalty for it yourself. Heaven's courtroom, God is the legal opponent. He is the magistrate. He is the judge, and he will be the officer, and it is he that we must settle with or regret it for eternity. We should then throw ourselves before God in the heavenly court and plead for his mercy to withhold what we deserve. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you fallen before God, pleading not for deliverance based on something you have done, but have you emptied yourself and grabbed the hold of his merciful sacrifice and the only way to be right with him through his son, Jesus? Our sin has made God our adversary, and we are born enemies of God in enmity towards him. Without reconciliation, we will die as such, and no mercy will remain, only wrath. If we stand trial with this righteous magistrate and judge, and we plead our own righteousness, or we justify ourselves, we are doomed to be found guilty. And while we're alive, while we are yet in the way, and there's still time, settle accounts with the adversary, God. Now is the time, through repentance and faith in God, to respond to the gospel and be saved. There is no possibility for redemption after death. Let me say that again. It's so important for us to understand there is no possibility for redemption after death. So be reconciled to God, because today is the day of salvation. And those who are left to pay for their own punishment, they do so with no hope of escape. God's justice demands a full payment. And if we don't accept Jesus' payment on the cross, then we will be left to continue in a debtor's prison called hell without ever being given the opportunity to be released. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. It's so easy for us sometimes to look at everybody else when we hear a message. Let's think through the sobering things that God says in his word. Matthew chapter 18, verse 34. Jump into the end of this parable to make a point. Later, read this, meditate upon it yourself. We're just going to look at the last two verses. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then he gives the point. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. See where this hits home? If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Have you ever thought about the seriousness? If you are somebody who can be described as an unforgiving person, you will not forgive people that have wronged you. According to this, there is a very, very serious, sobering thing that you should go through and make sure that you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior. No, I'm not. you that you've given us your word. You speak to us through your word. Continue to correct us, Lord. Continue to show us the paths you want us to go. Lord, we are a church who puts a high priority on your word, puts a high priority on you. And we want to impact this community, Lord. There are so many souls within sight of this building who are one breath away from being given a sentence of death for all eternity, from living in a debtor's prison with no hope of escape. That's the impact we should desire to make. That we would be rescuing souls, being used of you to do that work. Give us a passion for that. And give us wisdom in how to accomplish these things through your power. We can't do this in our own strength, Lord. We shouldn't even try. We need you. Work in and through us, that we might be able to discern the times, and that we might be ambassadors of reconciliation to the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.